Great. Well, I hope for those of you who come to this church regularly, are you getting used to a pretty solid Bible-based talks from me, Bible-focused talks. So you might expect, faced with a passage like this, that I spend quite a long time looking at the precise meaning of the words and applying them in context. And I'm not going to do that this morning, and I hope you'll forgive me if I just focus on one verse and share what this verse means to me and how I make sense of this and my personal response. We're going to look at what the Bible has to say, don't worry. But sometimes a church leader needs to get up close and personal with his church. And this is going to be one of those mornings. And I'm going to be focusing on just one verse, and it's this verse. Jesus answered, "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." And just to tell you, I'm going to talk about two things. First, I'm going to focus on the second part of the verse. No one comes to the Father except through me. And we're going to be looking at what it means for Jesus to be the truth and the life. And then we're going to be looking at what it means in my own life. Particularly, I'm going to share what it means for Jesus to be the way. And it's good to look at this because it's been a confusing week in many ways. There's been a lot of disorientated people around, people in Gaza and Israel, people in the Netherlands and Ukraine and many countries who've lost people. And they all know what it is like to feel disorientated or uncertain. And that's what the disciples were. They were disorientated. They were uncertain because Jesus started coming out with all this strange stuff about he was going to disappear. And they thought, what's going on here? So they started to ask questions. And out of the questions that they asked, Jesus came out with this phenomenal statement. Now let me start with an object, one of the most precious things that I own. It's been on display the whole time. It's this. I'll show you a bigger version of it, if I can. There you go. It's a bit hard to see, isn't it? Anybody hazard a guess as to what this might be? The Ten Commandments. The Ten Commandments. It's written in Hebrew. It's written in Hebrew. And there we are, just pop it there. Oh, no, we won't sit there, I'll pop it there. Come and have a look at it afterwards. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing. It's one of my most precious possessions. It was a gift to me on my ordination as a deacon. And it was a gift to me of this man. I can click on. There we are. That's me on the left. And it's a very good friend of mine called Louis. Louis Greenblatt. I've told you about Louis before, I think, a little bit. And Louis, he's died now, he's a larger-than-life character and one of the greatest influences on my life. And in so many ways, I learned so much about life and business and how to treat people and his warmth and his love for others and his passion for people and for doing business in an honorable way. It was remarkable. And he, Louis, myself, and another business colleague of mine, Karen, were in business together in the legal firm that I was at before I came here. And with a name like Greenblatt, you can imagine he was Jewish. And for Louis, he needed to go to Jerusalem for his own sort of mental, spiritual, emotional well-being. He needed to go there several times a year. And as soon as he got there, he went to this place, the Western Wall. The Western Wall, the most, the holiest place in Judaism. And he was always saying to me, "Look, Andrew, you must come to Israel with me. I'll show you around." And probably the greatest regret of my life is that I didn't go to Israel with Louis. I've been there several times since. Okay. And he said, "The first thing I'm going to take you to is a place called Yad Vashem." Look, there are the people praying at the Western Wall. Yad Vashem. And have we got a picture of Yad Vashem? Yeah, that is Yad Vashem. Has anybody been to Yad Vashem? Yeah. Now, Yad Vashem is the memorial to the Holocaust. 6 million Jews died in the Holocaust, and there's this extraordinary memorial, and that is, I think it's called the Hall of Remembrance. Around the top of the dome, there are pictures of people who died. Around the bottom are hundreds and hundreds of massive books, and each book is full of names of people who died. And they're not complete, actually. There are holes in the shelves because they're still compiling the names of people who died in the Holocaust. Well, Louis always wanted to go and live in Israel. And in 2008, he made Aliyah. That means he went to live in Israel. He went to settle there. And 2 weeks after arriving in Israel, he had a massive heart attack. And he died. And he died... He died 2 days after my own father, but actually, as you can see, I still love him and miss him. Actually, I cried more for Louis than for my own father, because my dad died at 83, 2008, and he always wanted to see his grandchildren grow up, and he did. But Louis died at 54, with so much life ahead of him, and he's now had grandchildren, but of course never met them. Well, I did make it to Israel. I went 9 months after he died because I couldn't go to his funeral because Jews are buried very quickly after dying, within 24 hours. But the following December, there was a memorial service, so Karen, my business partner, and I decided to go. And it was our first trip to Israel. I couldn't go with Louis, so I went to honor his memory. And, of course, I also wanted the opportunity was there to look around Jerusalem and see the ancient sites and walk where Jesus walked. But we decided, Karen and I decided, the first thing we were going to do is to do what Louis would have asked us to do. We went to Yad Vashem. Got up first thing in the morning, and we took a taxi, and we went to Yad Vashem. And if you've been to Yad Vashem, you must go. If you ever go to Israel, you must go to Yad Vashem, and you begin to understand modern Israel like nothing else. Well, why am I telling you all this? There he is again, my friend Louis. Louis was a committed Orthodox Jew, and yet he loved the fact that I was a Christian. And you know, we used to go on trips around the country together, trying to find new clients for my legal firm, and we took prospective clients out to lunch. And Louis always told them that I was an ordained minister in the Church of England. He wasn't embarrassed about it or ashamed about it. He loved it. He loved my Christianity, and I loved his Judaism. And we used to talk on these trips about religion and ethics and philosophy, and we had such a wonderful time together. And when he died, you can't blame me for asking, what happened to Louis? Because although he loved God passionately, he never gave his life to Jesus. But Jesus says, no one comes to the Father except through me. So is Louis heading for hell, as some people will tell you? Or is he in heaven? In fact, is everyone in heaven? It doesn't matter what you do. Is everybody, apart from maybe Adolf Hitler or Pol Pot or Joseph Stalin or child molesters and murderers, everybody has to get into heaven? Hell is only the place for a tiny number of really nasty people. Is Christianity universalist? Well, you can ask questions like that in the abstract, can't you? But what happens when someone that, you know, you love dies? And, you know, maybe they believe in God, but they don't believe in Jesus. Maybe they don't believe in God at all. And I know this is a live issue for many people here who have unsaved husbands and wives and Christian and friends and children and brothers and sisters, people who you know who don't know Jesus. What's going to happen to them? Well, having said that this talk is going to be personal, you can see it's already got very personal, I'm going to look at what the Bible has to say, because it's really important. Because the danger is this, that we project our thoughts into God. And we say, I know the God I believe in wouldn't send my son or my daughter to hell. Now actually, that's really a way of saying, if I were God, I wouldn't send my son and daughter to hell, which I'm sure is true. But that tells you something about you, doesn't it? It doesn't say something about God. So what does the Bible say? Well, here we go. This is what the Bible says. First of all, we're all sinners. We are all sinners. Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Even lovely, nice people like you are sinners. That's why we had to confess our sins this morning. I know how nice and lovely most of you are, and some of you are visitors, but I'm sure you're lovely and nice anyway, all right? You're still sinners. So am I. Doesn't matter how nice we appear on the surface, the Bible says we're all sinners. Let's agree with what God says in his word about who we are, shall we? Second, the result of that sin will be death. Physical and spiritual death. Romans 6:23, for the wages of sin is death. It's quite hard to qualify that, isn't it? The wages of sin really is death, but interestingly enough, there's a but coming up. Okay? Because although sin causes alienation and separation from God, God has provided a way out. In Jesus, God has provided a way. The second part, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Isn't that good news? Isn't that good news? If you want to find a place, Jesus says, I am the life. If you want life, the place to find that life is Jesus. The next point is this. Hell exists. Hell does exist. Jesus says so. Matthew chapter 7. Enter through the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many enter through it. But small is the gate and narrow the road that leads to life, and only a few find it. There's a choice to be made here. The consequences of making the wrong choices are clear. I really wish that Jesus didn't talk about hell as much as he does, but he does. And occasionally, I come across books and sermons written by people who tell me that if God is loving, is really loving, he wouldn't send anyone to hell. I read a book only last year about this, okay? Quite a best-selling book, actually. Quite an influential writer. That particular writer, his name's Rob Bell, his journey is becoming less and less biblical every time I look at something written by him. But he had a really clever book which says that actually Jesus didn't really mean hell is hell. Well, that sounds really neat. And although we can all choose to interpret the Bible in different ways, some ways do justice to the text and some ways don't. And trust me, when Jesus means hell, he really does mean hell. I wish he didn't, but he does. Next question. Is every way to, every attempt to make a relationship with God equally valid? Do we simply have to be sincere? Actually, Jesus is really clear. There's only one way to the Father. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. That's not very fashionable in today's politically correct landscape, is it? But that's what he says. And it makes sense, because if you take three examples, Christianity, Islam, and Hinduism, you might say that none of them are true, but they sure all can't be true. They are so, there's so many differences in what they teach, they can't all be true. And Jesus says, I am the truth. Now the difference between Jesus and Muhammad, just for an example, is that the difference between Jesus' version of the truth and Muhammad's version of the truth is that Jesus proved that what he was saying was true by rising from the dead. So where does that leave my friend Louis, who loved God the best way he knew, but didn't make a personal relationship with Jesus in his lifetime? The honest answer is, I can't actually be sure about him. But let me add some extra thoughts from God's word. The first thing is that God communicates to people who haven't heard the gospel firsthand. He does do that. There are lots of examples. In particular, there are examples with people in the Middle East. I was looking at a book in Christianity magazine just this last week, where Jesus appears to people, particularly from an Islamic background, who can't openly worship God, and he appears to them in visions. He appears to them face to face. That is happening all over the Middle East. When I was in Israel a couple of times ago, when was that? In October 2012, I spoke to a Palestinian a coach driver from Nazareth, and he told me that was happening. Okay, that is what's happening. And actually, you don't even need a vision. You just need to look around you. The heavens declare the glory of God, it says in Psalm 19. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Day after day, they pour forth speech. Night after night, they display knowledge. We don't need to hear, people don't actually need to hear from us about God. They just need to look and see there's a God. And actually, almost every civilization has concluded that. But, you know, Jesus does want us to tell people about him and about his love and to make disciples. He says that, obviously. God, you know, is not involved in a kind of cosmic guessing game. He doesn't expect us to do that either. What we know is that he's loving and just and is fair. This is Paul speaking to the people of Athens in Acts 15. Therefore, since we are God's offspring, we shouldn't think the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by human design and skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. So, I don't believe God is going to say to somebody, well, okay, you never heard about my son. Well, it's just your tough luck. You're off to hell with you. I don't think that a God who came to earth in the person of Jesus is going to be like that. I think he's going to be fair and loving and just. Okay? That's what I think. That doesn't mean to say I can second guess his decision about any particular person. I don't know how it'll be worked out in practice. I was speaking to somebody yesterday who speculated that possibly God will give people the opportunity to respond to Christ after death. I don't know about that. Bob doesn't actually say that, to be honest. I don't know. All I know is that God is utterly loving and utterly just and utterly fair. So, if we have unsafe family and friends, how do we respond? Well, it's our responsibility to present the claims of Christ to them, but we can also trust the Lord to deal with them lovingly and fairly. Now, I know that doesn't answer every question conclusively, but that's as far as I can go from the Word of God. So where does that leave my friend Louis, who loved God passionately, but came from a background and a history where people calling themselves Christians had persecuted his ancestors for centuries? Where does that leave Louis? I don't know. I do know there were huge barriers to him accepting Christ as Savior and Lord. And I know I should have worked even harder. I worked as hard as I could to present the claims of Christ to him while maintaining our relationship. He knew exactly where I stood. He loved and respected me for it. Okay, let me lay my cards on the table about Louis. I've no biblical basis for what I'm going to say. I may be wrong. I've got no revelation. It's just a guess. It's just my personal response. I'm hoping that when Jesus finally meets Louis, or Louis finally meets Jesus, I'm hoping there's going to be the sound of a massive penny dropping, or maybe a massive shekel dropping. And he looks at Jesus and says, "It's you. You're the one I've been worshipping all these years." And Jesus will say, you know, like he said to Philip, "Have I been with you so long that you haven't recognized me? You know, come on. Come in. Let's get to know each other better. Can I be sure about that? I sure can't." So we should continue presenting the claims of Christ to a non-Christian family. We must do that. If you want to know where you're going when you die, Jesus is the certain way. I'm just talking about those people who never did. How can we do it? I'll tell you one thing you can do. You can invite them to Alpha. We're doing an Alpha course in a month's time. Invite them along. Invite them along. I just have to pray that in the last analysis, God has extended amazing grace to me. And I pray he'll extend amazing grace to all those whom we love, especially my friend Louis. I told you it's going to be personal. Okay. I'm the truth. I'm the life. I'm the way. Just have a drink of water. What does it mean for Jesus to be the way? I've been a Christian, believe it or not, for nearly 40 years. And I know how to do Christianity. I really know how to do it. Okay? You do it by coming to church. By meeting with Christian brothers. By doing God's stuff in the world. By meeting with people. Washing their feet. Caring for them. Telling them about Jesus. Reading the Bible. Prayer. Worship. All that stuff. It's really good. And I'm just totally up for all of it. You wouldn't expect me as a vicar to say anything else. But you know, it's kind of early to share this, but I'm going to share it with you anyway. God's been showing me something in the last 2 weeks that I need to share with you. And he's taught me something about what it means for Jesus to be the way in my life. And, you know, I'm an optimistic kind of person. Andrew Cork, half full, not a half empty person. But, you know, occasionally I get kind of periodic downers. They don't last very long, you know. I suddenly get pessimistic for about 24 hours. So those of you who know me really well will know this. And they used to kind of scrape me up off the floor. But it doesn't last long, okay. I had one about 2 weeks ago, actually. But one thing that God has been challenging me about for years is spending more time with him. And I find that so difficult. And it's not that I find it difficult, but it's just this kind of being still and quiet stuff. I just don't do it, you know. I don't do being still and quiet. You know, I do busy and noisy. I don't do still and quiet. But God likes us to be still and quiet with him. And yet, I know I need to do it. And I have two children, Edward and Victoria. And my son Edward everyone likes their kids, don't they? But my son Edward, he's such a godly guy, really. And he's always praying for me. And he phoned me up a few months ago. And he said, Daddy, I've been praying for you, and I've got a question for you. Why did God want you to go into full-time parochial ministry? Become a full-time vicar. So I started to explain to him how I used to be a minister as a lawyer, and I wasn't satisfied I was doing either job properly, and I wanted to do it full-time, and I wanted to focus, and I wanted to church my own, da 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 da. And he said, well, actually, I think God said to me that there's another reason why he wanted, the real reason why he wanted you to go into full-time ministry with me. And I said, what's that, Edward? And he said, he wanted me to go into full-time ministry to spend more time with him. Isn't that interesting? Spend more time with him. Not doing stuff, not all the things I could do, just spend more time with him, you see. And if I spend more time with him, all the other stuff will follow, you see. Now, I'm an activist. I know that by doing stuff, you get stuff done. If you want stuff done, you know, those of you who know me, you know I can get stuff done. And if I can't get stuff done, I can get other people to get the stuff done. And I often ask you to get stuff done, all right? So I know about getting stuff done, all right? But Edward said that God had said to him that the Lord wanted me to spend more time with him. That's the reason he wanted me to become a full-time vicar, okay? Not that I wouldn't be doing stuff, but that wasn't the reason, you see. Now, and I have to report to you that is true. That is completely true. That God called me into full-time parochial ministry to spend more time with him. And 2 weeks, and I've, from time to time, I've kind of challenged myself, you know. Well, what we'll do is, you know, I'll get up at a certain time in the morning, or I'll read so many chapters of the Bible a day, or I'll pray for a certain length of period of time. Or, other people have done this. But 2 weeks ago, two Sundays ago, we have a little prayer service or a worship time once a month called Sunday at 6:30. And we were talking about various things there and sharing various things. And I felt God say to me something. And what he said to me was, Andrew, this week, I want you to get up every morning at 5 o'clock and spend time with me. Now, I'm actually quite an early riser, but 5 o'clock is quite hardcore even for me, all right? So I thought, okay, well, I'm going to give it a go. So there I go. And so I got up, following morning, put the alarm on, 5 o'clock, spill out of bed, go downstairs, and I had a shower, got changed, had some breakfast, had some coffee, because actually I do find that paying attention to God first thing in the morning when you're half asleep, exhausted, not had a shower, not had breakfast, is really hard, really difficult. And there's no point in that. So it was about 5:30 when I sit in my sitting room, and I had a little worship time, because I borrowed Mike's wonderful guitar here, actually, so I had a little worship time and everything. Now, what I discovered just by doing that was at 5:30, it's really hard to do stuff. You know? I mean, it's too early to be working. If I start spending, I have occasionally sent out emails at 4:30 or 5:30 in the morning, and people get alarmed, okay? So I kind of stay away from the computer, all right? I don't do that, all right? So, and it's like the whole day stretches before you endlessly. There's just acres and acres of time. So what do I do? See, so you don't start doing stuff, you just be. All right? Just be. So there I said, okay, Lord, here I am. 5:30, Monday morning. What are we going to do? So we had a worship time, God and me. And I had a quiet time, just being quiet, not saying anything very much. And I read my passages for the day. And it turned out to be one Chronicles, which is about the most unproductive thing you could possibly read, because it's loads of lists of people and stuff, you know. But it was one fantastic bit I read, which said something like, God answered their prayer because they trusted in God. I thought that was great. Okay, that's the one good thing in four chapters of 1 Chronicles. There you go. All right. And then I was just in the presence of God. And it was fantastic. Fantastic. Now, what happened was, and I was there for about an hour and a half, and it was 7 o'clock, and then I took my lovely wife, who was fast asleep in bed, a cup of tea, and woke Anne up, and then the day unfolded. But what I found, it's quite hard to describe this, but I'll try and describe it to you. It's kind of like I got into, normally I'm kind of wandering around doing stuff, but I kind of got into a trench, really, and there was the trench running ahead of me. It's like a path, you know, and Jesus was there as well. And I stayed in this place, in this path with Jesus the whole day. I was expecting this feeling to wear off, but it somehow didn't wear off. It was really extraordinary. Just that time, immersing myself with Jesus, not doing anything very much, was amazing. And Jesus kind of became my way for the day. Everywhere I went, he was there. Do you understand what I'm saying? It's not doing very well here, am I? But it was just, everywhere I was, he was there. It was like I was like, do you remember the old advert, you know, the Ready Brett kid who went out with this kind of fuzzy thing around him? That was like me all day, see? So the next day I did it again. And the next day I did it again. And the next day I did it again. And the next day was Friday, and it was my day off. And I felt God say, well, okay, 7 o'clock. You can get up at 7 o'clock. So I got up at 7 o'clock, okay, which is nice, okay. And what I found was that what God did by enabling me to walk with him in this way, it was all done in that time doing nothing at the beginning of the day. Just being quiet before God, maybe worshipping, maybe reading, maybe talking about my day with him. Now, you'd expect Vickers to do this all the time, but don't forget, we're busy people, and we've maybe only got half an hour. And the day, you know, well, 5:30 in the morning, there's nobody phoning you up. 5:30 in the morning, there's nobody making demands on you. Okay, just me and God. Even my wife asleep. The cat's awake, but I gave the cat some food, and that was it. He left me alone. All right. Just me and God. It was amazing. And it lasted all day. And what I also discovered, let me tell you, was that this affected the way I spoke to people. People began to notice that I was a kind of different person a bit. You have to ask Anne to see whether I've become a nicer person to live with. I feel I've been a nicer person to live with. But certainly when I've been talking to people and ministering to people and meeting with them in a, you know, in a one-to-one pastoral situation, you know, God has been doing things in me and changing me and making me different. And I've just been more in contact with the Holy Spirit. Now, all that has been just me doing what I think the Lord wants all of us to do. Not, I don't mean everyone to get up 5 o'clock in the morning, please. Because I did what I was specifically asked to do. But what I do mean is quality time spent with God early in the day puts us in a groove, puts us in a place where we can then spend the rest of our day kind of coasting along in his presence. Can you see? And it has been amazing. It has been amazing. And I knew at the end of 4 days of this, well, when I actually said to God, okay, I'll do this for 5 days, I kind of knew it was going to be a permanent thing. And it was going to outlast the week, really. But I thought, well, it's no point in me saying I'm going to do this the rest of my life, because I don't know whether I will, okay? But I'll do it until God says stop. But what I do know is that at the end of the first week, I just knew I had to carry on doing this. Now, I suppose what I'm saying is, when Jesus says he's the way, he means that he's the way and I'm not. I'm not the way. I can do stuff for God in my own strength and in my own energy, and it will look quite good and be quite effective. And I'll have prayed over it, and I'll try very hard to listen to Jesus, and I'll, you know, we'll hit the spot some of the time. But what I'd rather do is to do it with him, kind of digging the trench in front of me, you know, making the way for me. There's a fantastic image in Isaiah about prepare the way of the Lord. And you know what that is about? That is about when the king comes, they build a road. They build a road in the middle of the desert. And it's like, as I kind of walk through life, you know, the road's being prepared. Asphalt's being laid down in front of me, you know, amazing, ready for me to walk on. And I'm just, yeah, I'm just with Jesus. Now, I think that's what the Lord wants for all of us. He really wants that for all of us. What's the word for every single one of you, as well as me? I know I'm the vicar, but I'm not special, you know. Just the person God's put in this position. Maybe he's just there to give you an example. Look, folks, I wish I'd done this 3 years ago when I arrived. But I didn't. You can only go with the light you've got, can't you? But I'm doing it now. So, come on, let's ask the Holy Spirit to come. See what he does. Holy Spirit, thank you so much that you had mercy on me, a sinner. Lord, I'm so sorry for all the times when I've ministered in my own strength and come up with my own ideas, however good they might have been, but not been yours. And I long that everything I do as the leader of this church to be filled with you. Thank you that you give us so many second, third, fifth chances, 100 chances. Thank you for the way you've been ministering to me in the last 2 weeks since I've been here, really, in all sorts of ways. Thank you for the lovely, wise people you've placed around me to keep me on track. Thank you for my lovely brothers and sisters here and all saints. Lord, I long to stay walking with you in the way that you've enabled me in the last few days, really. And I long for all of us to do that. I long for all of us to be stirred by you to make quality time available to you. Not to do anything, but just to be with you. Just to share our hearts with you, to share our lives with you. Lord, to enable your Spirit to fall on us and change us. Holy Spirit, I pray you fall on us now. Fall on us now. Please come. Please come. Lord, I pray that you speak to every single person here about what you want them to do in response to what you've done to me. Look, folks, it won't be the same. It won't be 5 o'clock every morning, okay? I don't know what it'll be. I want you to listen now to what the Holy Spirit's saying to you. So let's all have a listen, okay? Here we go. Listening time. Okay. Now, Lord, I really pray that you enable each one of us to do what you've told us to do and to carry it out. Now, there'll be some of you who'll be saying, oh, something came into my mind, but I just made that up. Don't believe it. Okay, if it came into your mind and it was from you, do it anyway and see how it works. But chances are it's Jesus. If you ask Jesus to speak to you and then something comes into your brain, don't blame yourself. You know, believe God, crying out loud. Jesus says, my sheep hear my voice. It's him speaking to you. Do it. Do it. Remember it. Remember what Jesus said by Spirit. Please do it. Please do it. If you're not sure, come and share it with me. We'll have a ministry team. Come and share it with them. But please do it. I guess, I don't know, maybe God spoke to me lots of times and I was too busy to listen. Well, here we all are. Quiet. Not too busy now, are we? Please do what God asked you to do. Amen.